Just a reminder, in case you think this is for some people and not others, every Christian is a theologian. In the sense that, don't you want to think right about God? Our passage this morning is going to show us how important it is to think right and how it really affects so much about life and our comfort in the gospel. The term Trinity refers to God. We've sung about it already. We haven't used the word, but it refers to God, of course, existing as a unity of three persons in one Godhead. So we've just sung, I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We haven't said I believe in the Trinity, but effectively that is what we're saying. The word isn't in the Bible, but the reality is. For example, it's in the passage we're about to look at. It's John chapter 14. If Wendy, you could perhaps get in position to read that. Thank you. As we read John 14, it's there on the screen. You might want to have a look out for references to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. They're all there, even though it's Jesus who's talking. And it's worth noting this is a point of great trouble for Jesus' disciples. They are deeply concerned about what Jesus going away means. You might think, well, what do they need from Jesus? He's about to go to the cross. A warm hug, a pep talk, sort of Bear Grylls style. Actually, for their comfort, what Jesus gives them is an extended exposition on the Trinity. Wendy's going to read John 14 from verse 1 to 27. Thank you.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I was going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
Thank you, Wendy. Do you keep that passage open? We'll be referring to it right the way through, even when it feels like I'm not kind of landing in it. We'll be coming back to it. So do keep it open. Let's pray. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Father, we pray that you would help us above all to see that gold, see that sweetness this morning that is in your word and that comes from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has called the Trinity the most important doctrine that you never think about. Is that true? The most important doctrine that you never think about? We wouldn't say never, but actually there's some validity to that. And it's really true that in the past it has been the doctrine that has been foundational. If you look at all the creeds, look at the catechisms that we use, you'll see the Trinity as the basis for all of them. I believe in God the Father, think of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's all structured like that. And as we're going to see, really all the main things we believe depend upon the doctrine of the Trinity. And even the Christian's own relationship with the Lord is based in it, patterned after it. We do need it to be a doctrine that we think about. And I guess part of the problem is that maybe we don't think about it enough because it can sound confusing. I mean, look at verse 1. Jesus starts off by saying, believe in God, believe also in me. And you think, wow, hold on a minute. Isn't Jesus God? So how can that sort of language make sense? How does that work? Well, we're going to start off in this passage and we're going to come back to it. On the screen, I'm going to start a diagram that you can see there, that triangle. God the Father in the top, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, showing the three members of the Trinity, which will develop as we go. But from this passage, let's first notice a couple of things. Each member of the Trinity is featured in this passage. I mean, perhaps the clearest example is verse 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Okay, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit and the Father sending the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. So, and about those three members of the Trinity, one big thing we notice is their unity with one another. Can you see where Jesus talks about that? There's that early bit with Philip, you know, in verse 8, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus responds with those words near the end of verse 9, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus emphasizes this point a couple more times, verses 10 and 11, with that language of Jesus being in the Father and the Father being in him. There is great unity between the members of the Trinity. And there's also, it's not just between the Father and the Son. The Spirit in verse 16 is described as another helper. In other words, another Jesus, another very like Jesus. So first we notice this unity between the members of the Trinity. In fact, each member of the Trinity is just as much God as the other. Let's show that like this on the diagram. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. They're united and they are just as much God as each other. There's something else. As well as unity, Jesus also makes a distinction, though, between the members of the Trinity. So there's unity, but there's also some sort of difference. And, I mean, we've sort of touched on that already, haven't we? The fact that Jesus talks about himself and about the Holy Spirit and about his Father in ways that if they were just the same person all mushed up together, it would make no sense at all. There's unity, but there's also some sort of distinction between them, between who they are, perhaps also what they do. And let's show that distinction like this. The idea here is that the wording in those arrows just says, is not. So whereas before it was, God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Now, the Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son. And the Father is not the Spirit. There's a distinction between them that we're noting here on that diagram. Now, these disciples are, you know, good Jews. They're steeped in monotheism, the truth that there is, really central truth, that there is just one God. Daily they would recite the Shema, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And yet they are clearly seeing that in God's oneness, he nevertheless has got three parts to him. Three persons is the normal word that we use. And there's a unity between them, but there's also a difference. Difference for the sustaining, for the comfort, and the salvation of God's people. Now, of course, we mustn't overdo the difference between them. Each are God, and God remains one. They're not different in essence. That's often the word that we use, but they are different in role and person. So we're using this passage in John to show what the Bible says about the Trinity. And, you know, we could go to all sorts of parts of the Bible. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches this. It's very much in the background in the Old Testament. But perhaps you're aware of chapter 1 and those words in right at the beginning of creation, where God doesn't say, let me make man in my image, but uses this plural language of let us make man in our image after our likeness. When he creates man and woman, he says this. And that comes to the fore in the New Testament, as we're seeing. So let's build on this diagram for a minute. And the diagram, by the way, has got a really long history in the Bible's, in kind of church teaching through the years, sometimes called the shield of the Trinity. First, we show that there is one God. That's the basic thing. God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that truth remains just as firm in the New Testament. As the Trinity becomes clearer, it doesn't change this truth, this foundational truth, at all. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But central to this unity is what you could call their co-divinity. They are all just as much God as each other. And so we show it as we've seen it there. And let's put it in statement. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. They're of the same stuff. And then we want to add what we've just been seeing about their distinction from one another. The Bible doesn't just talk about God in a sort of vague general way, but of a distinct Father, a distinct Son, and distinct Holy Spirit. So we say the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. You get these seven statements when you put all of that together, which summarize really all that the Bible teaches about the Trinity. One thing about God's unity, there is one God. Three things about the three members' co-divinity. Three things about their personality or their distinction from one another. So about those seven statements, Kevin DeYoung, I think, fairly helpfully comments. He says, all of the creedal formulations and theological jargon and philosophical apologetics, they all have to do with safeguarding each one of these statements and doing so without denying any of the other six. Okay, so there's the shield of the Trinity, which Christians have found just a really helpful way of thinking about summarizing the Bible's teaching. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, I'm aware there's a whole load of questions that the Trinity is going to raise amongst us that I'm not addressing this morning. They can come up in discussion as we go. The Athanasian Creed, therefore, says... that's Augustine. The Athanasian Creed, therefore, says... Now, this is the Catholic faith, or universal faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons, that's the distinction, nor dividing their essence. We'll read a bit more of that later. Now, just to pause for a minute, if you're thinking, oh, yeah, but is this really helpful language? I mean, the word person for different, you know, in life, when we talk about different people, that's a standalone person, isn't it? Surely this is talking about three different people. And it's true that the phrase person is not always helpful. And it shouldn't be a surprise, though, that language kind of strains slightly under the weight of talking about our eternal, infinite God. Our minds are stretched by him, and so it's not surprising that our language should be. So that comment by Augustine, he says, yeah, human language labors altogether under great poverty of speech. The answer, however, is given three persons, not that it might be completely spoken, but that it might not be left wholly unspoken. Now, what he's saying is basically, we've got to say something. We've got to use some words, even if they're inadequate, to together seek to describe the truth about God the Bible gives us. Maybe you're wondering this morning, well, what about all those illustrations about the Trinity, you know, water, three states of water, liquid, ice, and steam, or the three parts of man's consciousness, soul, body, spirit, or the shamrock, you know, the little three-leaf clover thing. And the answer is that they are all completely inadequate, which you'll know if you've thought long about them, because, you know, God does not, like water, just morph into three forms. That's not what the Bible says. And God does not have three sort of limbs or appendages like a shamrock that we happen to sort of look at one part of him. That's not what the Bible says. There's one valid image in Scripture. I don't know if you're aware of what that is. There's one valid image that I think we are encouraged to think harder about. And it's that verse, actually, in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So man and woman is created, made in God's image, separate persons, yet brought together in chapter 2:24 of Genesis as one flesh. Forget the shamrock, forget water and all of that stuff. Humanity is the one valid image of the Trinity the Bible does give us to explore. There are loads of ways that Christians have thought it important to say the Trinity is not this. You know, it's so easy to get it wrong, to go down a wrong direction here. The idea of sort of God having a dressing up box and just kind of putting on different masks or hats or appearing in three different guises. You have something called modalism that has come about in various forms. God comes in different modes according to the situation. Or God being the sort of king of this relationship, because, you know, he's at the top and he's the father. So he's the monarch, monarchialism, that says that the other two are subordinate to him. He's the only king, really, there. You know, there's lots of wrong ways to understand this. I think perhaps that's why it's called a shield. It's a helpful concept. It's not that the Trinity needs defending in itself, but we need to defend ourselves against the wrong views. And we need to do that because the Trinity is not just a page in a theological dictionary. It really matters. Let's think about why it really matters. Let's think about why only God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, can bring gospel comfort and say to us, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let's think about why the Trinity matters. Here are three quick examples out of many. Without the Trinity, how can God be our Saviour? How can God be our Saviour? If you know Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about Jesus having to take on flesh so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. If Christ the Son was not distinct enough from the Father to be able to take on flesh, come under the wrath of the Father, bear our sins in his body, then there is no possibility for salvation in the way that we see with Christ on the cross. Secondly, without the Trinity, how can God be in any sense with his people? Christians say, God is with us. We say it with confidence. Why? Because of stuff we've read there in John about the Holy Spirit being in us. He'll be with you. Verse 16, he dwells within you and will be in you. And we can know that God is with us, therefore, because the Holy Spirit is fully God. So just imagine for a moment the Holy Spirit is something less than fully God. He's some inferior being, you know, wonderful and great, but not quite like the Father or the Son. You know, how can Christians then say that God is with us in the same way? How can we take Jesus literally, or, you know, with any sort of confidence when he says, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age"? All of that just falls apart without a Trinitarian God. Third, and a bit more detail on this one, how can God be relational? How can God be a relational God by nature? So notice that God's names are very relational. He's Father. You know, that word just brings a whole load of meaning to us. There's the Son. Even the Spirit is described in John 15 as proceeding from the Father, being so related to him. Just think for a moment, though, if I take you back to before the creation of the world, before there's any of God's creation that's come into being at his word, what sort of sense does it make for him to be a father? Or if there was no Trinity, I'm thinking about if there's no Trinity, if there is no Son, how can you have language of a Son when there is no Father? If there is just God, when there is no Son to be a father to. You know, being a father only makes sense if there is a son or a daughter to a father. Does that make sense? I'm thinking about trying to imagine a non-Trinitarian God, just sort of personal unity. Let's push that a bit further. We know the emphasis the Bible places on God's love. But in that situation I've just described, God is on his own. There is literally no one else to love, not just his creation, but there is no one within himself either, no Son or Spirit. I'm talking about before creation, if you didn't have a Trinitarian God. Well, someone might say, well, maybe it's okay still for him to be called a Father and a Son and so on then. Or maybe it was fine for him to be God then and to add those qualities later on, and when his creatures come into being, for there to be a Father and a Son and so on. Maybe they were added later. But the God of the Bible is an unchanging God. As soon as you start to say that God has changed in any of those ways, you say that he had some sort of need or lack of perfection. When we looked at what is God like, you cannot say that about our unchanging, eternally unchanging God. Someone has put it, God is not a lonely God who needs the creation as an object for his love. And nor is God a bachelor. He never has been. He's never been a loner on his own. He's always been eternally existent in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we start to see that it really, really matters that God is three in one, because we are relational beings. We get it from him. We're made in his image, in his likeness. And we get it from him because, first of all, he is inherently a relational being. What God is, that affects who we are. A non-Trinitarian God is a non-relational God. That's the truth that, yeah, you can have a discussion with Muslims who will happily talk about God being one, but have a real issue with the Trinity. This issue of relationship. So you believe in a God who is relational, who is loving. Well, how? How could he be that when there is no distinction of person within himself? The Trinity gives us a God who is eternally and inherently relational. Just pause here a minute. It's possible at some point we'll all think, oh, thinking about the Trinity just messes with my head a bit. Can't I just talk about God? Is it just safer just to use the word God the whole time, not worry about the Trinity? But let me just point out, have you noticed that's what the world is happier doing? Talking quite vaguely about a notional God. And if we join in with that, we will find it harder to distinguish the biblical God from the many false gods that are around. When we speak of a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, we will already be starting to communicate something of their relational character as well. So, for example, if you find yourself starting your prayer with, Dear God, okay, that's not bad, but actually the Bible invites us to do and say a lot more than that. I would suggest you change it to, Dear Heavenly Father. That's a phrase Christians have often used, not surprisingly, because it comes from Jesus' prayer, doesn't it? Our Father in heaven, he starts off. I want to land on a highlight, though, from our passage this morning. Hopefully you've still got John 14 open. I really want you to see this in Jesus' words here. We've seen how the Father, Son, and Spirit being relationally united together are here in this chapter. And against that background, there is another person distinct from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is nevertheless brought into that reality, into that relationship. Look at Jesus' words in verse 20 as he talks to the disciples about the time they will soon not see him. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be forcibly taken away and crucified. But he's talking also about the resurrection when he will appear to them. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father. Okay, we've seen that already, but get this, and you in me, and I in you. Did we hear him right? That's the sort of language he was using for the Father and the Son. And look down at verse 23. Jesus answered him, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you get that? Jesus is talking about anyone who becomes his disciple. And the way he talks about his relationship with his Father is how he talks about his relationship with his disciples. Isn't that a bit of a bombshell? We've been thinking about looking in at the Godhead and seeing the in him language and marveling at that, and suddenly Jesus uses that sort of language about his relationship with all of his disciples. The God who said, let us make man, let us make man in our image, now says, we will come and make our home with him. We will come and make our home with him. Yes, made possible by the Holy Spirit. The glory of the gospel is not just Jesus bunging us a blessing from a distance, like someone chucking something at a homeless person on the street and thinking he's going to bless them, but being brought into the family of the Trinitarian God. Family members. Verse 17, made possible by the Holy Spirit who dwells with you and will be in you. The union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the basis, the pattern even, for the relationship which Christ has with his followers. And so Jesus can say, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I read a quote recently from someone that just sent a chill down my spine. I can't find it, but it was quite recent, so I think I've got it reasonably right. It went something like this. I often think of the world that we're all orphans and no one is coming to claim us. Just think about that for a minute. That's a fruit, really, of viewing the world with no Trinitarian God in the picture. We're all orphans and no one is coming to claim us. That's the word Jesus uses, orphans. If he were to go and not return to them, they would be like orphans. But far from it, he gives them his Holy Spirit. He unites them to himself. He comes and sets up residence in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder Jesus can talk about his peace in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Trinity brings comfort. Think in ways that we don't often realize. This is why Jesus spoke to them of the Trinity on that last night before the cross, and it's why we still need to hear it. It's why we need it right now. You know, what news we have to take to a world which does feel like orphans when it's let go of the idea of a Trinitarian God, but it has that relational ache still there. The gospel has that answer. Here is great news to take of a Trinitarian God in whom our relational ache is. It finds its source in him, but it finds its satisfaction completely in him as well. And he has come to claim orphans. So we started off in this passage in John 14 by hearing about the Trinity from Jesus. We've thought a bit this morning about why it matters. We've landed on that discovery about the Christian's relationship with God. Maybe it really is the most important doctrine that we don't think about enough. I want to encourage us this morning to hold on to the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't be tempted to ever drop it because it feels too complicated or too mysterious. We need to grasp it as a necessity. We want to commit to growing in our understanding of it and of the Trinitarian God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for truth and for your comfort. Up on the screen, we're going to have some of the words from the Athanasian Creed. I want to just take a moment for us to pause and two slides. This is less than half of the Creed. Just asserts basically the things that we've seen this morning about God. Let me just give us a bit of quiet as we respond to God's word together, and then I'll lead us in saying this part of the Athanasian Creed together. Let's take a moment of quiet in response to God's word. Say together. Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal, as there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Let's pray. You can go away and look at the rest of it yourselves. Father, we want to thank you for the God who is so much greater than our minds can comprehend, and indeed who is a God who we can never come up with, and no one has ever come up with. Only a Trinitarian God like you could be known amongst us by through revelation, because we would never grasp this ourselves. We praise you. Praise you, Father, for what it is for you to be the Father, for you to plan and execute your glorious salvation. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice on that cross, for bringing about our salvation. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for applying that work, for birthing faith in dead hearts. We thank you for this particular chapter where that glorious doctrinal truth is shown to us to be so pastorally important. And Father, we pray that we would hold on to the Trinity this week and see how in our daily lives we need to understand it and find comfort from it. Help us as we continue to talk about it together, to give thanks for you and for what we've seen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.